Well, praise the Lord. This morning, the title of our message is Equipped for Evangelism. Nothing fancy. That's what we're here to try to do. So before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you'd speak through your servant, Lord, that we are just vessels, Lord, to be used of you. And Lord, it's your spirit that does the equipping. I pray that your children would leave this place both zealous to be used of you in evangelism, Lord, and more bold in their readiness and having been equipped, Lord. I just bless you over each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 35. Again, that's going to be the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 35, and just kind of hold your place there. I've got some things I want to talk to you about before we actually start reading, but that's going to be our core text this morning. As you're turning there, I want you to do me a favor. I want all of you to do me a favor. What I don't want you to do, I don't want you to picture a giraffe in your mind's eye. You all did it, didn't you? I said, don't picture a giraffe, and what did you do? You all picture, yes, you did. Don't lie to me. Now, I want you to try a little bit harder this time. I don't want you, yeah, that's the only way to get away with it there, Dustin. Cover your ears. I don't want you to picture yourself evangelizing. Don't picture yourself evangelizing. Some of you did it again, didn't you? Yeah, some of you didn't even know. Hey, some of you didn't even know what to picture. You got ahead of me there, Will. I said, don't picture yourself being evangelistic, and I knew that some of you wouldn't even know how to picture yourself being evangelistic. Well, we want to cure that this morning. We want to remedy that. So, whatever the case, whether you couldn't picture yourself because you didn't even know what it was, or it's just so foreign to you, or perhaps you saw yourself sharing the truth with your neighbor, perhaps you even envisioned yourself preaching to the masses. Whatever the case, I want you to focus for a moment on this thought from the late Billy Graham. One of the greatest priorities of the church today is to mobilize the laity, that's you, to do the work of evangelism. Again, one of the greatest priorities of the church today is to mobilize the laity to do the work of evangelism. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, we read this. Paul, exhorting Timothy, says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Make no mistake, there are things that sometimes don't seem like work at all, do they? There were times that Jesus ministered, his disciples came and had left to go find food, come back, and Jesus said he wasn't hungry. He said he has food that they know not of because he'd been doing the Father's will. There are times that ministering and sharing the gospel can feel like that. There are other times that you have to gird up your loins and be prepared to do the work because it's going to feel like work. But either way, in either episode, in either experience, you've been called to do it. The church, as the body of Jesus, by its very nature, is intended to be evangelistic. So William, if you're taking notes, evangelism, or to be evangelistic, in the Greek all that means, that word evangelism, means to be a bringer of good news. So particularly as we look at the scriptures and as God's word is concerned, someone who's being evangelistic is a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not just any good news. What you're doing is bringing the good news. Now, probably most of you here at one point or another have heard the analogy where the church, this structure, these you people have been compared to a hospital. Anyone ever heard that analogy before? So the church is likened to a hospital, revolving doors where the sick come in and come in to be healed and go back out. Now, I think to some degree that analogy makes the mark, but I think for the larger part, it misses the mark. I think what the church structure is more like, if we're to continue with that analogy, if it is to be a hospital, it's more like a medic tent out on the field of battle. Because every one of you, not the person that's up here on the platform preaching, not the person that might be called upon to a leadership role where they're teaching a Sunday school class, but every one of you have been called into combat to go out into the fields and wage war. So in that sense, the church, when we come together, is more like the medic tent where we would all come back to be refreshed and receive healing, receive encouragement so that we could go back out to do battle. So what I want to do before we get to our main text, just briefly, is I want to whet your evangelistic appetite by looking at a few verses before we dive into our main sermon text. So if you'll remember a little series that Dustin did last year, it was The Watchman on the Wall. You're probably, many of you, very familiar with the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God speaking to Ezekiel says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So we see even in the Old Testament, back in the time of Ezekiel, that God's mercy and grace were not merely New Testament concepts. "I do not delight in the death of the wicked," says God. Everyone, you need to brandish that on your mind. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. No matter how you feel about that wicked person, God desires that they come to repentance. That's His desire. In a moment, just as Steve talked about earlier, for good, something suddenly God begins to do, judgment can also come suddenly. When it's not coming, it's because God desires for repentance. So again, I'm just wanting to whet your appetite. We're wanting to look at the character of God and how He feels about sinners coming to repentance. Matthew 22, Jesus telling the parable of the wedding feast. Remember, the gentleman had prepared this giant feast and sent his servant out to get those that he had invited. And what did those that were invited begin to do? They began to make one after the other excuse for why they couldn't come. Now, this particular parable is a reprimand over the house of Israel, as God is now fixing to send forth His word and bring in all the world, all the rest of these nations. If you, O Israel, are going to reject the Messiah and what God is doing, I'm going to bring in others to provoke you to jealousy. But in this, listen to this. In that parable, He says, "Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." God has prepared a table and He wants His house full. Now, I know that many of us delight, and many of you have felt called here because we are a small church. But I'm going to tell you something, as much of a blessing as a small body can be, this is not God's vision for His house. Now, I'm not saying His vision is that we could heap people unto ourselves. His vision is to equip all of His body so that the church can grow thereby, each one of you rising up into the station that He's called you to. But saying that, He wants His house full, and you need to have a vision for that. He wants people coming to Him. Speaking of Jesus eating with sinners such as Zacchaeus, y'all remember Zacchaeus, the story of the wee little man? He can't see Jesus because of the crowd, so he climbs up in the tree just so that he can get a look. And as Jesus walks by, He says, "Come down, Zacchaeus, for I must sup with you." And He goes with Zacchaeus. But what do the publicans, the Pharisees do? Oh, what is he doing? They begin to murmur and deride Jesus for, why is He always eating with the worst of us? And what does Jesus say in response to their thoughts and their murmurings? "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And again, now I did not want for material in this sermon this morning. What I wanted for was, what do I need to shave off? Because there was no end to the things that I felt like I could have shared. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, again, in regard to those who begin to scoff, there are scoffers that come saying that Jesus is not returning, like you Christians keep saying. But Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ask, if the Lord is good, why does He allow bad things to continue to happen? Because to stop all the bad things happening, He would have to judge everything now. And that would leave many without salvation. Why is He slack? He's not. Why is He slow in returning? He's not. He's being patient so that men and women can repent. Now again, just a few more things before we get into our core text this morning. I believe a few of the biggest reasons God's people are not more evangelistic, and in no particular order, I'm going to give you three things. Three reasons why I think God's people are not more evangelistic. Number one, there's just a lack of sound faith. So this can be not understanding the Scriptures correctly. People aren't rightfully dividing the word of truth. I've often heard people quote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and onward for their lack of evangelistic offensive, if you would, meaning they're not going on the offensive with their evangelism because they are waiting for the people around them to come and ask them about their faith. I've had very mature believers use this passage as a reason for not feeling like they had to go forth and share the good news, that they just had to wait for people to come to them and ask. The verse in question, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, especially in these days of uncertainty. Oh, well, it's got some merit to it. There, it says there are going to be people asking you to give a reason for the hope that you have. I'm not saying that no one will ever come and ask you about your faith. But if we read the verse in context, looking at the King James Version, if we read verse 14 with it, listen to what it says. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so picture the suffering Christian, the persecuted Christian, suffering for their faith, for their righteousness in Christ. Peter says, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, whether it's their terror of fear of what's happening in the world around them or their terror towards you, meaning their persecution towards you. Neither be troubled, says Peter, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So they see you going through this trouble, and the way that you respond to that trouble causes them to then ask you, how are you walking through this with the joy on your face that you are? So this verse is not a reason not to be aggressive, if you would, in your evangelism. Meaning, it's not a matter of us sitting our hands and waiting for people to come and ask us about our faith. That's not what this verse is saying, that you don't have a reason to go and go to people and share your faith. Or, and please hear me this morning, because again, I've met very kind Christians that have bought into this, thinking that lifestyle, meaning their actions and the way that their kindness is the same as communicating verbally or sharing the gospel. Please don't be offended, but they're not the same thing. Your actions can bolster, that means to support, to undergird, to strengthen. Your actions of kindness and love can strengthen and support the message that you share, or your actions, if they're negative, if they don't reflect Jesus, can damage your claims. meaning it can hinder your sharing of the gospel because they look at you and say, who are you, oh hypocrite? I see what you do. I see the way you live. And it allows the enemy to blaspheme the name of God. Remember David and Bathsheba. His actions allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme the God of Israel. So your actions walking in the Spirit either reflect and support the truth that you're speaking, or when you're off in the flesh, it diminishes your credibility and what you say the Lord has done in your life. But make no mistake, how will they hear the gospel unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Communicating the good news is exactly that. Communicating the good news. Now, I realize that we can communicate with more than just our words. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, you do have to open your mouth. Okay? If all you do, just real quick, how many of you know that sinners that don't know Jesus can be kind to other sinners? If I smile at my neighbor every day and know that my neighbor doesn't know the Lord, when they die, my kindness is not going to get them to heaven. Only the sharing of the gospel and the Spirit working upon their hearts and drawing them to repentance will get them to heaven. And then many in the church building have not come to the end of themselves. Again, we're talking about lack of sound faith. They have never seen the seriousness of their own sin. They have never feared the reality of hell or come to truly appreciate what it means for Christ to be on the cross. In short, many don't have true biblical faith. Another reason that many don't share Jesus with others is fear. Many fear man more than God. There are many that struggle to get out of their own flesh and head. And I just want to say right off the bat, as we talk about being evangelistic, don't expect to be Mr. or Miss Popular. You are going to be Mr. or Miss Peculiar. Don't expect to be Mr. or Miss Popular. Just crush the thought. That's not what this is about. Leonard Ravenhill said, how is it that the world can get along with us and they couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived? You know, they wanted to kill Jesus long before they got him to the cross. In some churches, many are trying to make Christianity popular and pleasant. They have taken away the cross and replaced it with a cushion. The Scriptures tell you there are those to whom you will smell of a sweet odor, and to others you will stink of death. So be it. Just own that right here and now. Being a reflection of Jesus, being an ambassador for Jesus means there are those you will encounter that your message will resonate with and praise God for it. But there are those that it also won't. Just know that ahead of time. And then another reason that many don't share their faith is they're just not equipped. And that is part of what we hope to remedy here this morning. But it won't be here just this morning. There's no way for that to happen. It's also through ongoing discipleship as each one of us grow in the Lord. And I want to tell you this morning when I talk about being equipped, it does not matter your personality, whether you believe yourself to be an extrovert or an introvert. What matters is Jesus and the work that only He can do in and through you. If you had known me yesteryear before I came to Christ, you would not believe that I was up here preaching. And it has never been a comfortable thing for me to evangelize to someone on the street. And yet, through God's Spirit, He has given me great boldness. That doesn't mean at times my knees weren't shaking. So, three reasons, not all the reasons, but three reasons, again, that I believe that the church and many in the church don't evangelize as we've been called to. There's a lack of sound faith. There's fear. And they just haven't been equipped. Last thing before we get into our main text this morning. And these are two things that are imperative to the sharing of the gospel. And yet, again, there's just not time for me to cover everything this morning. But if you don't have or participate in these two things, you are going to be wanting prayer and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not a replacement for the work of evangelism. Prayer is not a replacement for the work of evangelism, nor is work a replacement for prayer. Prayer is not a replacement for the work of evangelism, and the work of evangelism is not a replacement for prayer. To make it an even three quotes from the late Billy Graham this morning, prayer is crucial in evangelism. Only God can change the heart of someone who is in rebellion against Him. No matter how logical our arguments or how fervent our appeals, our words will accomplish nothing unless God's Spirit prepares the way. And as an aside, that family member, that coworker, that neighbor that you are so struggling with because they irritate you, you're going to feel a lot less angst towards that person when you are travailing in prayer over them and desiring that God would bring them to salvation. And then, and again, this could be, these two aspects could be messages themselves, so we're just touching them. Charisma is not an adequate substitute for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Your wit, your cleverness are not substitutes for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His earliest followers at His ascension to tarry in Jerusalem before they went forth. Now remember, these are disciples that have been with Jesus. These are disciples that had already had little pre-mini missions. He'd breathed on them. They had received a portion of the Holy Spirit while He was here on earth. And they had went forth and done mighty miracles in His name and preached the kingdom of God in repentance. And yet now that He was ascending, He said, "Whoa, fellas, just wait where you are until I send the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? You don't have the power to go forth in yourself to do the things that I'm going to call you to do. Neither does anyone today. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do the work that He's called us to do." Again, I cannot stress the importance of these two elements of the Christian life here this morning enough: prayer and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's going to bring us to our main text this morning. If you still got your fingers there, we're in John chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 35. And it says, "Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto Him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, being interpreted, 'Master,' 'where dwellest thou?' He saith unto them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where He dwelt, and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is, being interpreted, the Christ, the Anointed One, the One that was to come. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is, being by interpretation, a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Last verse, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, 'We have found him, on whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" This morning I want to give you five key elements of evangelism from our text. So if you're taking notes, here's your five keys of evangelism for this morning. Number one, when one truly finds Christ, one doesn't seek to hide Him. Rather, one desires to share Him with all those he meets. So again, number one, when one truly finds Christ, one doesn't seek to hide Him. Rather, one desires to share him with all those he meets. Number two, when one shares Christ, one must point others to the person of Jesus. Now, I know that might seem rather obvious as a statement, but bear with me in a moment as we'll flesh that out. When one shares Christ, one must point others to the person of Jesus. Number three, when one shares Christ, one preaches the path of repentance. When one shares Christ, one preaches the path of repentance. Number four, when one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross. When one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross. And number five, when one shares Christ, one does not avoid Moses and the law of God. When one shares Christ, one does not avoid Moses and the law of God. So again, to our first key element, when one truly finds Christ, one does not seek to hide him. Rather, one desires to share him with all those he or she meets. If we read verse 41, and again, we could look at other verses as well, it says that he first findeth his own brother Simon, this is Andrew, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So the first thing that I see in this text is it is good and natural that this sharing begins in one's own house. I realize there are people that have visions of grandeur of preaching to the nations, but the truth is, if you're not already sharing the gospel at home, I don't know that God would ever raise you up to send you overseas or send you anywhere else. It begins in one's own house and in one's own neighborhood. True faith is personal, but it being personal is not the same as being private. I've met those that say, my faith is private to me. Listen to me. True faith is not private. It's personal, but not private. It is not a faith that produces, if it's not a faith that produces fruit, it is not a faith in Jesus. See Dustin's sermon from last week. If it is not a faith that produces fruit, it is not a faith in the person of Jesus. Y'all remember the story of the word being sown and the different soils upon which the seed fell. Jesus describing the man who received the word of God in good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth what he's heard, and then also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. It's not a question of bringing forth fruit. It's a question of how much. We don't have to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Just walk in the lane that God has called you to and be faithful to minister the word to the people that He puts in front of you. Some will yield 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. It's okay. If Steve is used of God to bring more people into the kingdom than me, I am not amiss about that. I praise God that people are being brought in. I just want to be used, whether it's for one or for two or for thousands. I just want to be used. The gospel was first to Israel and then to the ends of the earth. So too it is natural that the gospel again would be first to your own household, to your friends, to your neighbors, and then beyond. I don't know about you, but any time that I've experienced or been blessed in a good thing, my immediate impulse was to want to share that thing with those that I loved. Can anyone say amen? Amen. If not, something's wrong. You're living selfish. When Katie and I were early, we had not been married that long. Mackenzie, I can't even remember what it was like not to have eight children in my home, but there was just one at one time, and it was so much different. So different. There Mackenzie was, and Katie had made plans. She was taking Mackenzie, and they flew to Canada, and while they were flying to Canada, myself and my younger brother of 10 years got in a car, and we drove to New Mexico to hit the slopes. There in the mountains of New Mexico, in Taos or Laos, or I can't remember what it's called. Anyway, there we were. Anyone here ever been in the mountains before? There is something awe-inspiring and humbling about being in the mountains, is there not? Just, I am so little. And your impulse for me, when I got to the top of the ski lift was immediate remorse that Katie wasn't there with me to share in the view that I was taking in. I just wanted her to be there to share it with me, to share this experience. When God has truly touched your heart, that's the natural outworking of having experienced Jesus in salvation, is wanting to share this good thing that you've seen and tasted. If that hasn't been produced in you, you might need to get on your knees before the Lord and ask Him to change your heart. Again, when one truly finds Christ, one doesn't seek to hide Him. Rather, one desires to share Him with all those he meets. The only things that I've experienced in marriage that I've tried to hide are those things that I was ashamed of. Anything that was good and righteous and proper and clean and holy and healthy, I've wanted to immediately share it with Katie. I'm not going to tarry there too long. Just know that it's natural that you should want to share Jesus. Key number two was, when one shares Christ, one must point others to the person of Jesus. Verse 42a, the first part of the verse said, "And he brought him to Jesus." When Andrew had encountered Jesus and went and got his brother Peter, he didn't take Peter down the road to talk about Jesus. He took him to Jesus. Again, now this may seem obvious, but how many are not doing this today? Under the auspices of what we call church, people are often inviting people to some sort of personality cult or some club rather than to the person of Jesus and the church that he is building. Come and see all the programs that we have. You will be blessed. Come and listen to our pastor. He can bring it. He can speak like no man I've ever heard speak. Now, I know that that's not what y'all are saying here. I'm not worried about that happening. But there are personality cults. How often does a church fall when the leader falls because men were following a man rather than following the person of Jesus? You must remember that you are inviting people to the person of Jesus. Paul had to correct the error in Corinth because men and women had begun to divide themselves amongst the leaders that they preferred. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas or Peter. And Paul's like, "Whoa! Did any of us save you? No. Jesus is the one that saved you." We have to invite people into Jesus. And as an aside here, this is a mistake that a lot of young single men make when it comes to women. We're wanting to serve the Lord. But guess what, young men? You can't save every young wayward woman that you see hurting and know, you think to yourself, "Man, she needs Jesus." But instead of inviting her to Jesus and letting come what may, you invite her to yourself and create a whole world of woes because you think that you can heal her or help her when in reality, you can't. It's only Jesus. And if she's really thirsty for Jesus, you could introduce her to some young lady in your church who is more mature in Christ and let them work this thing out. But it's a mistake I made over and over, thinking I could help her. And then there's these emotional attachments that begin. And because I'm not really interested in marriage, I can't really provide this young lady with what she really wants. And so I end up inviting her again to myself rather than really inviting her to the person of Jesus, who is only the one that can really heal and restore him. Anyway, just an aside. Now, but this brings us, this is begging the question as you sit there. You say, "Yes, Jason, we know we need to be evangelistic. We need to introduce people to Jesus. I want to take people to Jesus, but how do I do it?" Well, you work with what you have, not what you don't have, okay? You don't have to try to bring people to some aspect about Jesus that has not yet been revealed to you. Don't go beyond what Jesus has already given you. Let things come in time as you mature and you grow in your relationship with Him. Start where you are. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 20, we read this. It says, "But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. The Philistines did not allow the Israelites to have their own blacksmiths, lest they make themselves swords and spears. So they were under subjugation of the Philistines, the Israelites were, and the Philistines didn't want them making themselves weapons. So they had to go to the Philistines for permission to sharpen their rakes and their hoes and the things they were using in the field. So when it came time for the day of battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and Jonathan themselves had swords. Every other man that went to battle was using his farming equipment. Why do I share this? Everything you have has to be brought into action. Rough tools can still deliver hard blows. Use what you have. You can carry tracts. I like tracts. I think verbal communication always beats a tract, but if that's what you got, use it. Carry it. Give it to someone. Leave it in places. Say, I don't have time to talk today, but please read this. But even more importantly, in my mind, if you can, you can and you should begin by sharing your personal testimony. Paul, even as a mature Christian, often shared his testimony. I don't know how to preach at this point, Jason. I don't know how to reason about righteousness. All I know is what Jesus has done for me. Well, share what Jesus has done for you. You can and you should invite those to hear others who may be further along than you. Again, use the tools you have. Next Sunday, we're having an evangelistic message. We want those who have not heard the gospel to be here. Invite people. Use the tools that you have available. When one shares Christ, one must point them to the person of Jesus. When one shares Christ, one preaches the path of repentance. Again, verse 35, listen to this, and you may say, I didn't see that in that passage, Jason. It says, again the next day after John had stood and he'd shared about Jesus, it says, two of his disciples went and followed Jesus. And then you get on to verse 40 and it says, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him, that is, followed John and then followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So get the whole picture in your mind. Andrew was a disciple of John. What was John's message? He preached the baptism of repentance. Andrew is familiar with the message of repentance. If you preach repentance, as both John did, Jesus did, and every single leader of the church that we read of thereafter, you will be in good company. But also, you need to be prepared for ridicule. But the message of repentance is of absolute necessity. Anyone who doesn't repent has not truly turned to Jesus. I remember some years ago reading a book by a very prominent apologist of our day. And it was a thick book. It was given to me by another Christian man who I was in relationship with at the time. Excuse me, in relationship with at the time. And I'll never forget reading this book. It had a lot of good things in it to be said. But he, in one of the chapters, he addressed the story of the rich young ruler who had come and thrown himself at Jesus' feet. Do y'all remember the story? Just in case you don't, this rich young man comes up to Jesus. In some versions of the Gospels, it says that he falls to his knees before Jesus. And he says, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus asks him, have you kept the commandments? And he says, from my youth up, Lord. And Jesus, knowing his heart, this would have taken discernment, says, good. Go and do this. sell all that you have and come and follow me. For Jesus knew something about this young man that we may not have at first sight. This young man was still walking in idolatry. Why? He trusted in his money more than he trusted in the living God. And so Jesus, rather than talking to him about what it meant to make a decision for Jesus to say, all you have to do, young man, is say this prayer, and in a few short months I'm going to hang up on a tree and you'll be saved. No, because without repentance, there is no true trust in the Savior. So what happens when the young man hears the words of Jesus that he needs to go and sell all that he has? What does the young man do? It says that he walks away sadly. And yet we know that Jesus loved him because the scriptures say, and Jesus loved him. But under our modern evangelistic tactics, this wouldn't fit. We would have done something very different with that young man. But you can't rush the process. You have to let the Spirit do its work. We're not in the business of making stillborn babies. We're in the business of seeing the Spirit move upon people till they're truly at the end of themselves so that they can become born again. Back to our author of this book, again, a very prominent teacher of our day. And he says, the sad thing is most of us don't know what to do with this story. And even himself, this man that I was reading said, I don't know what to do with this story. Why did Jesus handle this man this way? Because you have to come to repentance. This young man needed to turn from his idolatry and cry out to God to heal his heart and change where his trust was. When one shares Christ, one preaches the path of repentance. Don't shy away from talking about turning away from sin and turning unto the Father and turning unto Jesus. The Bible talks about repenting of dead works, meaning it's not just the gross sins that we think of that the world finds itself in. It could be the sin of self-righteousness. The Pharisees looked clean on the outside, but believe you me, they needed repentance to repent of their dead works. When one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross. In verse 43, the latter part, it says, and he findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So Jesus finds Philip and says to Philip, come and follow me. The simple gospel is Christ and him crucified. Jesus began his ministry calling others to follow him, knowing he was headed to the cross, and those that would follow him would have to do the same. The gospel message is, take up your cross and follow me. Meaning, die to yourself that you may live. Come and follow me. Today, we so often aim for decisions. I'm not saying it's wrong to nail that thing down and get a decision. People have to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? But the aim that many are, the target that many are aiming for is not a well-rounded gospel message that they present where people are able to actually count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. We talk about trying to avoid hell. How many people aren't going to make a decision to want to avoid hell? But being a disciple of Jesus is more than not experiencing the consequences of hell. Following Jesus means following him here, now, come what may. How many of you here, and I hope that most of you are familiar or have heard something about the Moravian missionaries? If you're not, just do a Google search when you have time over the Moravian missionaries. I doubt you could find anything bad to read about it. Just read what you can. It's all good, and it will bless you. But the Moravians had a very simple evangelistic tactic. Prayer was their foundation. They focused on preaching Christ and Him crucified. and they relied on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Moravians understood what it meant to follow Jesus, taking up their own cross and going where he led. And two of the first reported missionaries from Moravia, we have a tale of the account of where this led them, and I'm going to just share this in brief. It says in 1732, 5 years after the initial outpouring of the Spirit over the Moravian groups, it says two Moravian tradesmen, a 36-year-old David Nitschmann and a 26-year-old Johann Leonard Dober, became the first missionaries to leave Herrnhut. They had heard of the plight of African slaves on the island of St. Thomas in the Caribbean and how there was a spiritual hunger, but they had no one to share the gospel with them, that is, these Africans. So these two men, determined to go by any means necessary, even when they were told they would have to sell themselves into slavery in order to minister among the slaves. My, how that flies in the face of those of us that are fighting for our political freedoms. They were ready to sell themselves into slavery if that was the only means that they could use to get close to these men to share the gospel. As it turns out, when they offered themselves as slaves in Copenhagen, they were laughed at because no one would buy white men as slaves. So they traveled to St. Thomas by working their trades. According to the story that has stirred missionary zeal the world over for the past 300 years, as they stood on the ship, departing from the wharf, looking for what they believed to be the last time at the faces of their loved ones, they raised their fist and cried, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They were willing to take up their cross. God has called you to take up your cross. We recognize that in wanting to share the gospel, part of it is for love of neighbor. I want you all to realize right here, right at this moment, every one of you deserved hell. If you don't realize that, you've not understood the scriptures correctly. It's because I know that I deserved hell, but he gave me grace in the person of Jesus, that I also want to show grace to others, because if I deserved it and yet he showed mercy, I want them to experience that same mercy. But that is not our only impetus for wanting to share the gospel. If people go to hell without hearing the gospel, God is not unjust. People deserve hell. But part of the impetus, part of the motivation of us sharing the gospel is that statement. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. And for me, I'll be honest, this is the greater motivator of the two thoughts for me. I want people to come to Jesus. I want you as his sons and daughters to experience all the blessings that are yours in Jesus because of what he did on the cross. Why? Exactly because he did it. He suffered. Why? So that he could redeem humanity back unto himself. Meaning he paid the price. And so he's worthy to receive that which he has paid for. He ought not to have suffered on the cross in vain. He ought not to have received the stripes he received in vain. He ought not to have been spit upon in vain. He ought not to have had his beard plucked out in vain. He ought not to have been ridiculed in vain. He is worthy to receive that which he has paid for. He bought them. The enemy has not labored for them except to corrupt and to twist and to kill. Jesus died on their behalf. He suffered on their behalf. He is worthy that he should receive that which he has paid for. When one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross because that is where Christ's life led him. Now, lastly, are y'all okay? I know that this is a little bit longer sermon. When one shares Christ, one does not avoid Moses and the law of God. In verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Why the law? What does the law have to do with the good news? I thought we are no longer under the law, Jason. We're removed from it. And you are. You are no longer under the law, praise Jesus. But the law is good, and it's biblical. Now, if you're taking notes and you want something to refer back to, number one, both for encouragement, but number two, for tools in your arsenal, I'm going to give you the book and chapter and verse reference for you to write down. Just a few verses on this real quick. Write down Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Again, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. And Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Okay, so real quick, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says this. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Now, there's a couple of ways I think you could look at that verse. Steve had used this verse and preached from it not too long ago, and I believe rightfully divided it. And I was blessed by that message. So when we talk about people declaring their own goodness, often we're talking about someone who say, hey, bro, you can rely on me. You can count on me. I'm your man. You need it done. I got it. And then they don't follow through. And you're left wanting, going, oh, it's the day of, and what do we do? But most everyone will tell you, yeah, bro, you can count on me, and they can't be counted on. Another way I think you can look at that verse, and I don't think it's twisting it, most men, again, from the King James reading it, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Most men are quick to diminish in their mind their own personal sin and willing to lift up and talk about, I'm a pretty good guy. I try to do what's right. I try to do what's fair. I try to help people when I can. That's me. I'm good guy Joe in a nutshell. So the question is, and this is the scripture, most men will think this about themselves. And not only think it, they'll declare it. I'm a pretty good guy. So how do you bring someone out of this false understanding of themselves when the scripture says all fall short of the glory of God? All have sinned. You reason of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, Paul exhorting Timothy again says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice there that the servant of the Lord, he may hate sin, he may be angry at injustice, nevertheless, he has patience with those who oppose themselves to the truth, trying to reason with them and teach them about the goodness of God and even the severity of God, that they could come to repentance. So how is the law used in this? Well, just again, a few verses, and that's why I gave you these verses. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul asks the question, because remember, he's writing to a mixed group of believers. Those that had been under the old covenant And now these Gentiles coming in that many weren't even familiar with the old covenant. And how do we now walk this thing out? You're saying that they don't have to be circumcised. We've spent our whole lives circumcising our children and doing these ceremonial law, all these different things. And so Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sin? The answer, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So you need to imprint this in your mind. Paul said, I would not have known what sin was if I had not known the law. Later in the book of one of the letters in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he says, what is sin? It is the breaking of the law. So if I'm to tell someone, you are going to hell because you're a sinner, what are you talking about? Let's be a little more specific. And you can do that by equipping yourself to know how to use the law to talk with people. Because now sin becomes personable. Recognizing that all fall short of the glory of God, let's talk about what sin is by talking about the law. And by the law, I don't mean the ceremonial law that many aren't. I'm talking about the moral law. Galatians 3:24, and we'll hit on this a little more. Wherefore, Paul again writes, remember, what is Paul wrestling with when he writes to the Galatians? A group of people who are trying to go back under the law. And he says, I'm telling you, if you go back to the law and you're trying to get circumcised in order to be right with God, the grace of God will avail you nothing. He's worried about the Galatians. But yet, when he's not diminishing the importance of the law. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That law that God gave, it taught us to come in and look unto Christ. When you see the law rightfully for what it is, you see your sin for what it is, and you see the goodness of God in the person of Jesus hanging on that tree. Ah, he had to die for me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we said, but we know that the law is good. It can be bad. Just before this, he's telling Timothy, there's a lot of people trying to be teachers of the law. They don't even know what they're talking about. I don't want to be guilty of that. But listen to what he says. But we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Boy, he left that open, didn't he? Not just these heavy-hitting things, anything that's contrary to the sound doctrine of God. If there be anything, guess what? The law was made for that person. I read a book one time, it was called The Grass Doesn't Work, But the Rocks Do. David didn't slay Goliath with a bunch of a puff of grass in his sling. He picked up some rocks. The church is too often trying to use grass. Repent in the name of Jesus. When I first got saved, I didn't know how to reason with someone about righteousness. I just pointed to the fact that I knew that Jesus had forgiven me. I had pointed a young man when I first got saved to my dad's testimony. And he's like, I admit there are those that I have seen that have become Christians who have changed. I didn't know how, no one had ever talked about using the law. I didn't know how to use the law. I didn't know how to talk about sin in that way. I remember trying to witness to a guy at work, and I was just beside, Lord, help me. I do not know what to say to this man. And I looked at him and I said, man, I'm going to be praying for you. Listen, before I tell you what he said, because so many Christians have this wrong. Guys, the people that we encounter are not all going to be in the same place. You may meet someone who they are ready for the grace of God. The Spirit has worked upon them. Someone has come before you and tilled the ground, and they've been wrestling with their sin, and they're just ready to hear about the goodness of God on the cross. But I've not found most people in that place. But I've heard Christians say, I heard a woman weeping. The last thing that these young people need is for you to try to put the fear of God in them. I thought, what? They don't need the fear of God? There is nowhere in the scriptures that the fear of God is talked about in a negative light. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. People have to hear the thunderings of Mount Sinai before they receive the soft rains on the mountain, the hill of Calvary. Back to this man, just to show you that we think that people have this enormous understanding of their sin and they just need to hear the good news. That is not always the case. Back to my story of trying to witness this man at work. And I closed the conversation a bit flabbergasted and flummoxed. And I said, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, thank you. And if you do, he said, ask the Lord to bring my wife and I more couples to swing with. He didn't understand sin. He thought I was going to lift up, Lord, bring other couples that him and his wife could commit fornication with, please. I said, I'm not going to pray that for you. People don't have the grand idea and conviction about sin that we often think they do. So number one, why would we use the law? Again, it's biblical. Number two, it's historical. Many mighty preachers of the past and today thundered the law. I'm just going to give you two, one from the past and one from today. Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, said this, "No man will ever put on the robe of Christ's righteousness till he is stripped of his fig leaves, nor will he wash in the fount of mercy till he perceives his filthiness. Therefore, my brethren, we must not cease to declare the law, its demands, its threatenings, and the sinner's multiplied breaches of it." And then from today, a man that I greatly profited by, most of you are probably familiar with him, Ray Comfort. If you're not, I encourage you to seek out, it's called Way of the Master. And before I read his quote, again, just as an aside, I am mostly, as I shared the other day, blessed, and most of my growth has been experienced through the close relationships I have where people are able to speak into my life on a personal and intimate level. That's not to say that there are people outside of these walls and outside of this immediate relationship that haven't spoken into my life. But because we're not in relationship, there's questions I can't always ask them. There's things about their ministry that we can't work out together that I might have questions about. But that doesn't mean I can't still learn from them. And it has saddened me the times that brothers and sisters can't receive a teaching or a word from other members of the body in other places because they're so fixated on what something isn't, they can't receive something for what it is and what is good about it. So in that regard, the Ray Comfort teaching the law in evangelism. I remember having a conversation with a pastor from a Church of Christ in the Panhandle, and we were talking about evangelism, and I was really excited because I had just been listening to Ray Comfort. I was like, have you heard of Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master and how he what he does with people on the street and using the law? And he's like, oh, I have, but we don't use him here at our church because he doesn't focus on baptism. As you know, the Church of Christ is very heavy-handed when it comes to baptism. And I thought, how sad that he is not going to allow his listeners, his flock, to be blessed by this teaching because he doesn't think this other man puts enough emphasis where he thinks the emphasis ought to lie. Could you not say, this is a good tool, but let's make sure we're preaching baptism as well? I don't hear Ray Comfort talk a lot about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we sure are going to preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But again, this is a tool that I don't know how I went to church all my life, and this was never put into my hands. So again, Ray Comfort's quote. He says, this is the dilemma for most of us. He's talking about the wrath of God and the presentation of it. Because wrath is the essence of our message. Yet it isn't what the world wants to hear. But we must speak of sin. And what do we say? Sin is the breaking of the law. For the cross to make sense, and sin and judgment go hand in hand. Remember, Christ on the cross is the judgment of God. To preach Christ crucified without the warning to flee from the wrath to come is to betray our hearers. How many of you sitting here could quote John 3:16? How many of you can quote John 3:17 and 18? Well, let me give them to you. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But verse 17 and 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Brothers and sisters, judgment and hell are real. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, I appreciate your patience this morning. We're getting ready to close. But in order to wrap up this point, I need to share a story that I've shared with most of you at one time or another. But for the different times that I've sought the Lord and sought to be evangelistic, whether to a neighbor, to an acquaintance, or to even a stranger, there's always one episode in my life that stands preeminent just for the clarity of in the response of the young man that I was talking to. And for that reason, I share that story here again with you this morning. And it involves the use of the law and how I used it in this particular situation. So Katie and I were still courting. So even before we even just had one kid, we had no kids. We wasn't married. I was driving home from her home in Joshua on my motorcycle. I was already tired, as you know, as young lovebirds can do. I was not want to leave her house. And so it'd get later and later. I was like, I got to go. I got to get up early and go to work. I need to get home. Well, I'm driving home on my motorcycle. It had started raining. So now I'm going even slower. The roads are slippery. I've got my shoes not on the pegs of the motorcycle. I got them on the ground trying to maintain balance so I don't fall over. I mean, I'm pretty nervous. And because I had wrecked in the rain, and it gives you a little bit of the, you know, you become gun shy. And so I'm really just barely throttling this thing trying to get home. And I'm coming through Eagan, Texas, and there's a little gas station there. It's just got like two pumps, and my motorcycle needed gas. And so I pull over, and this car full of teenagers pulled up. And I immediately felt this burning, like David talks about that, or it might be Jeremiah, forgive me, but his words were like a flame in my belly, like if I didn't speak forth, I was going to burst. And I remember, I had an argument with the Lord. It's like, no, Lord, not tonight. I just want to go home. I don't feel like stopping and having this conversation. Remember, do the work of an evangelist. It takes an investment. It's not a, oh, Jesus loves you, unless the Spirit moves you to say that. And he could. And that may be exactly what some wayward hearer needs to hear. They've been saying, Lord, if you're real, tell me you love me. And then some stranger says, Jesus loves you. Well, that was the Lord. But normatively, that's not how the gospel gets presented. Okay? There's an investment. There's a laying of the groundwork. And so I'm like, okay, Lord, but I'm not an extrovert. And one of the things I struggle with the most is just starting a conversation. Anybody say amen? Anybody struggle with that? How do I start this conversation? Lord, I don't mind talking about your truths, but how do I even begin the conversation? If you'll show me, Lord, I'll speak. And right away, as they start, these teenage kids start piling out of their car, I see that they're all like this, like me right now. There ain't no money in their pockets. And they don't have no gas money. And I said, okay, Lord, that's an easy inroad. I said, hey, guys, y'all need some gas money? Oh, yeah, we do. So I'll tell you what, I'll give you some gas money if you let me talk to you for a minute. Oh, okay, that's fine. So, well, let's talk. I'm not going to give them the money until we've talked because they might burn out, right? So they all come over, and via Ray Comfort's instruction, I'm trying to pick the most prominent person amongst them to begin the conversation and hope that everyone else in audience and in attendance hears and picks up on what we're saying. And so there was one guy in the group, a little more vocal than the rest, so I began to kind of key on him. And I just asked him, I just started the conversation, any of you guys have any kind of religious background? And the most prominent of them was like, I've been to church a few times. I said, well, let me ask you something. Via our text, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, would you consider yourself to be a good person? He said, yeah, I mean, I try to do what's right. I said, okay, well, let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever lied? He said, yes, I have. I said, what does that make you? He said, well, not a bad person. I said, no, that's not what I'm asking. If I lied to you, what would you call me? He said, well, I know what you want me to say, but you're not a liar. I said, if I lie to you, I'm not a liar. And his buddy's like, you'd be a liar. I said, that's right. If I lie, I'm a liar. There's not a magic number. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? Just one. How many women do I have to cheat on Katie with to be an adulterer? Just one. We act like there's this scoring system. You reach a certain number, now I'll wear the label. It's just one. Remember, anyone that's broken the law at any one point has become a transgressor of all. You've become a lawbreaker. So he finally owns it. Okay, I'll be a liar. I said, have you ever stolen anything? He says, no. I said, well, you just told me you were a liar. Are you sure you haven't? I haven't. Okay. I said, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Use God's name as a cuss word? He said, oh, plenty of times. I said, okay. I said, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? He said, oh, yes, I have. I said, Jesus said that to look upon a woman with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. That means you're an adulterer. He was like, what? And I said, do you know what the Bible says the consequence for these things is? The Bible says that some days Jesus is going to return. If Jesus returns, and just based on what we've said here, you're a lying, adulterating blasphemer, and that's just a few of the commandments. And if Jesus returned today and judged you, which the Bible says that he will, would you be innocent or guilty? And he said, well, I guess if you put it like that, I'd be guilty. And I said, you would be. Now, at this point, what I've not mentioned to y'all, the prominent speaker here, I could tell that he was beginning to get a bit vexed with me and not wanting to engage as much. But what's interesting, so his face was kind of, he was becoming, I'm ready to disengage in this conversation. But his young friend, who had been the more quiet of the two, at this point, literally, physically, begins to jump up and down. Now, what I've not told you about this young man is there was no question when I first saw him that he was practicing homosexuality. He was very effeminate, very colorful. He begins to dance around, and I continue with my conversation, but I'm a little bit distracted because I'm looking at this man jumping up and down. And I said, the Bible says, I asked them, I said, do you know what God did so that you wouldn't have to go to hell, so that if he judged you, you wouldn't be found guilty? And the main speaker said, well, didn't he send his son, and that why Jesus came? And I said, it is. But you have to repent and put your trust in him to turn from these things. And he'll forgive you. He can cleanse you. And at this point, the young man that was practicing homosexuality said, man, I have been in church all my life. And I've never heard the gospel presented that way. Those were his words verbatim. Now, real quick, just another thing about Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort shares the first, when he began to ask the Lord, he said, Lord, he began wrestling with some of these verses about the law. He shares the exact same thing happening to him when he first exercised the use of the law in conversation with someone. He says, the man he was witnessing to and talking this man through the law said, I've been to church many times. I've never heard the gospel put this plainly and clearly. That's the exact thing this young man who was practicing homosexuality said. Now, have you heard me this morning? In this conversation, despite the fact when I first saw this young man, I had not even brought up the sin of homosexuality. But I had made sin personable because it's things that anyone here lied before? Okay. Me too. So this is what happened. Now, I'm not saying this would happen every time, because as a matter of fact, it doesn't. I've had other opportunities with men practicing homosexuality. It did not go well. But listen to what this young man said. He said, I want to ask you something. He said, what does God's word say about homosexuality? And I said, I'm going to be honest with you. He hates it. He hates it. I said, but hear me this morning. I said, he also hates adultery. And as I've mentioned, to look upon a woman to lust is to commit adultery in your heart. And I am guilty of that 1,000 times over. I said, but what Jesus did is he changed my heart and he gave me new desires that I wouldn't have to walk after the old man. I said, and he can change yours too. I said, because it's not a matter of you practicing homosexuality. I said, we were both born in sin, meaning we're both born in this flesh. And my flesh led me one direction, and your flesh led you another direction. But at the end of the day, both directions have to be repented of and turned unto Jesus. Here's what that young man said. I wish I could stand here and tell you this morning that he right there repented and gave his life to the Lord. He didn't. But here's what he said. He said, I believe what you're saying. He said, the problem is I enjoy, that is his sin, too much. I enjoy it too much. And I told him, I said, I am really sorry to hear that. I said, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, thank you. And they left. And God occasionally brings that young man up to remembrance in my mind. And every time he does, I pray for him just as I said I would. What I want you to settle in your mind this morning, I love creationism. I don't believe in macroevolution. I don't believe we evolved from monkeys. But the world's problem in believing in Jesus is not evolution. The world's problem with coming to the Lord is their love of sin. The world's problem with not coming to Jesus is their love of sin. I enjoy it too much, he said. Listen to me. You don't have to understand the arguments and the ins and outs of the greatest apologist. All you have to know is that people are sinners. And you can talk to them about right and wrong and point them to what Jesus did on the cross. And let me encourage you this morning as we begin to close. You have an adversary. You have an ally. Forgive me here. Hold on. I thought I put it in my notes. I didn't. But you have an ally in every unbeliever. Romans tells us that God has written his law upon their hearts. And it says that every time they sin, it goes against their conscience. Meaning when people sin, they do it with knowledge. So be encouraged and be strengthened when you're talking to someone. They don't even know it, but you have an ally on the inside. Meaning their conscience is agreeing with you. The problem is so many people have spent so long in sin, what they've done is it's like they've taken a hot iron and they've seared their conscience. You just need to wake it up. You need to enliven it. And when you bring up the law of God, it's like a man looking in a dimly lit mirror and they see themselves and they think, oh, how beautiful am I? But then they end up turning on brighter lights and they realize their complexion is not as beautiful as they thought it was. And that's what the law does. It's like a light going off each time that you give one of the moral laws of God. And they recognize, I'm not as clean as I thought I was. There's an ally in there that's bearing witness to the truth that you're speaking. Take encouragement in that. They might get mad at you, but as they leave, their conscience is saying, you know what? What he was saying was true. What she was saying was true. They're going to have to wrestle with that. On a practical note, in bringing all this together, again, one of the hardest parts, at least for me, as I alluded to in my story, can be just beginning the conversation. So what are you to do? Pray. Ask the Lord to show you openings in conversation. And just like with those young people, guess what? He will. I'm willing to bet there are more opportunities to bring up the things of God in more conversations than you realize if you would just be looking for them. Y'all want to know something? We live in an age right now where many people are hungry for spiritual things. The problem is they're looking in the wrong places. Be on the lookout. Have your eyes open. Pray and ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit and with boldness. Do not shy away from hard subjects. And do not feel that you have to have all the answers. Very brief. Michael Brown, who y'all know I allude to often, and he's one of the few people I take the time to try to read all the articles he shares, shared an article this week, and Steve talking about having a more prolific online ministry. Michael Brown has a pretty large online ministry. And so he's constantly engaging with people. And he'd previously written some things that upset this lady, and she'd written in some hateful emails to him. Now, years later, this same lady has turned around and written an email of repentance. And in a recent article this week, he recalls the most recent emails, and he says, "My interaction with Sarah Beth also reminds us of the importance of being gracious to those we differ with, even if our differences are sharp and require strong and clear articulation. As Paul exhorted, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Guys, don't shy away from the hard things, but speak about them with grace. We can be unashamed, he goes on, of our faith without being nasty, without being mean-spirited, without being demeaning, without being insulting or self-righteous. And while we may impress our online echo chambers with our so-called boldness, our spiritual justification for acting like jerks, in the end, we will only discredit the Lord and drive away those for whom He died. When one truly finds Christ, one doesn't seek to hide Him. Rather, one desires to share Him with all those he meets. When one shares Christ, one must point others to the person of Jesus. When one shares Christ, one preaches the path of repentance. When one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross. When one shares Christ, one does not avoid Moses and the law of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, Father, and we just pray that the Lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. Lord, you deserve the nations to the ends of the earth as your inheritance. Psalm 2 says, "You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Lord, you deserve the saints as your glorious inheritance. Ephesians says that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Father, I pray that we would know. Lord, that we would know what are the riches of your glory, of our inheritance. Lord, you deserve to be preeminent in everything. Your word in Colossians says you are the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything you might be preeminent. Lord, we pray it so. Lord, you deserve exaltation and homage from every person. Philippians says, "In being found in human form, that you humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted you and bestowed on you the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord." Lord, you deserve power, authority, glory, and worship. In Revelations, we read that worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There is no limit to what you deserve this morning, Lord. Again, your word says in Isaiah that your kingdom will continue to increase forever and ever. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, I pray that you will raise up those that will do the work of an evangelist. In Jesus' name, amen.